On May 20th, a deadly tornado ripped through Moore, Oklahoma. This is all fresh in our memories with these tornadoes that have been ripping through the Midwest. This particular tornado took the lives of 24 people, including 9 children. There's plenty of video footage that flooded the internet, but nothing can quite describe the fear evoked by this E5 tornado, quite like the firsthand account of Moore resident Tony Parton, who lived through the agony in real time. She accounted, making her way quickly with her family to the storm shelter, making quick calls to extended family members, and gathering a few belongings. She described the moment she first laid eyes on this 2-mile-wide cyclone of disaster heading right for her town. She says, "At first, I didn't know exactly what I was looking at because it was so massive," Parton explained. "We're watching the news. It was like a mile from our house, and it started crossing the highway. And that's when we urgently gathered our family and a few belongings and headed for the shelter. It sounded like a train," she said, "of the 200-mile-per-hour winds that were heading right for her." You know, crisis crushes, doesn't it? When crisis happens, two otherwise neglected operating principles suddenly kick in: urgency and simplicity. When people discover that they don't have long to live, for example, their relationships with their close family members take center stage and their schedules become very simplified. They don't pull out a croquet game or go to the backyard and start landscaping. Instead, they grab the essentials. They head for cover immediately. Don't you understand? Being short on time, it clarifies what is essential and what is of utmost importance. And Scripture treats the end of time in the same way. Over and over again, we're reminded that time is short and the end is near. And in this passage this morning, we're brought face to face with essential actions that we must take because of the reality of the imminent return of our Savior. And notice here in 1 Peter how Peter introduces these actions of the Christian life. He does so by writing a simple sentence. Look at verse 7. He says, "The end of all things is at hand." You know, the believer's destiny is not in this life. And from the beginning of Peter's letter here, he's making it clear that the fulfillment of the believer's calling and destiny does not lie in this life, but rather it lies in the life to come. It lies beyond death. It lies beyond this present world. And as early as chapter 1 and verse 5, Peter is trying to encourage believers. These believers were persecuted and scattered throughout all of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And he's reminding them of the hope of heaven. He says in the first chapter, verse 5, "As those who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." And we hear that phrase quoted so often, and it's true. For the Christian, the very best is yet to be. We are not ultimately creatures of this world, but we've been made citizens of a heavenly order. And we look forward to that great day when we will see Him and we will be made like Him. That's why in 1 Peter 1:7, Peter's speaking of trials and suffering, and we can expect that in this life. Be assured of that. But as we look at these things as they come, he says here, "so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, in glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." You know, Peter, he sat and listened to Jesus explain these things. Peter was there at the ascension when Christ descended into heaven, out of their sight. Peter was present when the angel said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand there gazing up into heaven? Don't you know that the same Jesus that was taken up will one day come again in like manner as you have seen him go?" And how that must have just really strengthened Peter's heart. And so Peter drives home at the very beginning of this passage, making it very plain to us that the return of Christ is not some kind of rare doctrine for people who like to play around with crystal balls or elaborate charts, but that the return of Christ actually is something that should grip us. It's something that is very real. It's very vital because it impacts the very fact that you and I have to get up tomorrow morning and go to work. The believer's destiny is not in this life. We also know that the consummation of this age, as taught in the Scripture, is always taught to be imminent, which means that it could happen at any time. There are some benefits for this for the believer when we relive in the reality of the return of Christ. Let me mention a few of those for us this morning. First of all, the end of all things is at hand should shake us out of our complacency. The fact that Christ is coming should alter everything for us. Therefore, there's no place for going through the Christian life with complacency. The end of all things is at hand, therefore calls us to purity. Secondly, we see this in 1 John when we read that he who has this hope within him purifies himself even as he is pure. Thirdly, the end of all things is at hand confronts us with the reality of eternity. You know, eternity is really not that far off. We tend to think of it as some kind of sphere or circle around a planet way out in the universe or way out in space. But no, it's right here next to us. It's like an imperceivable curtain that stands right next to us. And when we die, we just pass right through the curtain into the realm of eternity. It's very real. It's right here, right next to us. The only thing that holds us as creatures of time is just a thread. And then a moment, we're all in eternity. The end of all things is at hand. It's true of the return of Christ. It's true of the wrapping up of this age. And it's also true that this could be the last day that you live on this earth. The reality is that this could be the last morning worship service that you ever attend. The fact that this reality is clear in Scripture is not meant to scare us this morning. It's meant to bring clarity to our thinking so that we can live for God's purposes in this life. We know that the believer's destiny is not in this life. We also know that the consummation of this age is taught in Scripture as something that could happen at any time. We're also challenged by the testimony of the early church when we consider this phrase, the end of all things is at hand. Listen to what Dwight Edward writes of the first century church. This is what he says. The first century church was gripped by the reality that Christ could invade their timetable at any second. Though history has proved them wrong on their estimation of the timing of Christ's return, they prove beyond question the immense value of possessing this perspective. No other generation has come close to having the same impact on their world. And that's why in Acts 17, speaking of these people in the early church, they are those who turn the world upside down. If the end is impending, if it's about to happen, if it's around the corner, if it could happen at any time, then we should live accordingly. And that's exactly what Peter is communicating to us. So how then shall we live? How should we live in response to these realities? When our passage this morning, Peter presents two essential actions we must take in response to the reality of the return of our Savior. The first action here is that we are called to, number one, seek the priority of right relationships. We see this in verses 7 through 9. Would you look there? The section calls us to action in two spheres of our relationships. First of all, relationship with God and our relationship with man. A vertical relationship and our horizontal relationships. Look at the second half of verse 7. Peter says here, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded. He's saying here that we cannot allow our minds to become cloudy or dazed by drowsiness. We cannot afford to lose our mental equilibrium. We must have all our faculties present because the Lord could return at any moment. It says here, first of all, that we're to be self-controlled. The word self-control here literally means to be in one's right mind. To be under control. We can just very simply say that this word means to have right thinking. To be self-controlled is to have right thinking. Secondly, we're told here that we're to have a sober mind, which means spiritually alert. We could summarize this as the fact that we're to have clear thinking. We're to have right thinking, and we're to have clear thinking. And this literally means that we are to be free of intoxicants and thus sober and not drunk. Now, this could literally apply to the fact that we could be literally drunk with wine and alcohol. But the reality is this. There's just as much reality that we can become intoxicated with the three vintage wines of Satan. You know what they are? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The reason why Peter here is identifying and he's highlighting these two virtues, right thinking and clear thinking, because they're both directly linked to our ability to pray. Notice what it says here, to be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of our prayers. Are we so intoxicated by our own desires and our own minds? Are we so clouded that we are unable to give ourselves to the necessary discipline of prayer? Believers cannot pray properly if their minds are unstable due to worldly pursuits, ignorant of divine truth, or ignorant of divine purposes. You show me someone who is devoted and given themselves to the discipline of prayer, and I will show you someone who has right thinking and clear thinking. You see, prayerfulness in the lives of God's people is absolutely essential. Perhaps this admonition had special meaning to Peter because of the time in the garden. We read in Mark chapter 14, would you turn there? If you're using the Pew Bible there, it's on page 850. Mark chapter 14, Jesus was with Peter, some of the disciples in the garden. It says that Jesus went to pray. You remember verse 37? Let's read this passage together. And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again, Jesus went away and prayed, saying the same words. And Jesus came again and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came again the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? He said, it is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Let's get going. See, my betrayer is at hand. There must have been a correlation from the words we see exchanged between Peter and Jesus here in this passage. You must think that Peter must have remembered that day when he was not alert, he was not watchful to pray. But what was he doing? He was sleeping. Why does Peter single out the necessity of prayer here? Well, here's a couple of principles of prayer that help us understand. First of all, prayer is the principal expression of our relationship to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, what's the one area of your Christian life that's the key expression of the fact that we belong to God? If you read your Bibles very carefully, you'll see that the answer to that is prayer. This morning we learned in the Plenty and 20 time of this glorious and wonderful truth that we've been adopted into the family of God. Romans 8. Don't you know that the principal expression of the fact that God is our Father is based on the fact that we can cry out to Him, Abba, Father? We can come to Him in prayer. So first of all, prayer is the principal expression of our relationship to God through Jesus Christ. Secondly, prayer is the principal area of attack upon our Christian life. This is the principal area of attack that Satan goes after us in our Christian life. Think of the things that we can do in our Christian life with relative ease. Of course, with the strength that God provides. But then you think about the activity and the discipline of prayer and ask yourself, why is it so difficult to give ourselves to meaningful, purposeful, sober-minded praying? It's because Satan fears nothing more than prayer. Because why? Because it calls on the power of God. So therefore, he attacks us in the matter of prayer. You know, the devil doesn't care about big churches as much as he cares about praying churches. He doesn't care about pastors who can talk. as much as he cares about pastors who can pray. He doesn't care about programs that are slick. He cares about programs that are grounded in prayer. How can we see the indifferent heart turn in openness and honesty before God? What's the answer? It's prayer. How can we counter the limitations of our human nature? The answer is prayer. Do you see why this is such a powerful threat against the devil? You see, the prayerless Christian is a walking contradiction. Just as a son who says he loves his father, but yet never spends time with him, never answers his phone calls, never answers his texts, never spends time with him, never heeds his counsel, but every year at Father's Day, he sends him a Father's Day card, and in it he writes, "Dad, I just want you to know that I love you." It's a lie. We know that the son does not love his father because of his failure to communicate with him. So not only does Peter call us here to a right relationship vertically with God through self-controlled and sober-minded prayer, he also calls us to pursue right relationships with others. Look at verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Peter says here in verse 8, above all, love earnestly. He assumes that Christian love is something that is operating among people who claim that they love Jesus. He's very concerned about the depth of their love. He's concerned about the sincerity of their love. He's concerned about the priority of their love in very much the same way as he refers to love in the first chapter of this book in verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. The word he uses here for loving earnestly is translated in the Greek, or from the Greek, the word that means strenuous, outstretched, habitual activity of an athlete who's straining for the goal. He's straining for the tape, or he's about to spring out of the blocks. This word does not communicate mush or gush or something that is primarily emotive, but rather something that is tough and something that is true. We cannot evade this challenge, for Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 8, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." Jesus is saying that in the family of faith, there's a dimension which is far beyond human explanation. It's going to be an expression of love which you have seen in me. Instead of being left to wonder what implications this command to love has on us, Peter says here, love one another earnestly because love covers a multitude of sins. What does this mean? Covering a multitude of sins. Well, let's first talk about what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that love sweeps sin under the carpet. It doesn't mean that love avoids the difficulty of confrontation. It doesn't mean that love absences itself from the responsibilities of discipline. But what it does mean is this: love is ready to forgive and to forgive again. And to forgive again, Colossians 3. It means that love finds a way to answer with a silent answer at the face of being reviled or mistreated. This kind of love embodies what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 13 regarding the nature of love. When love covers a multitude of sin, love is showing itself to be patient and kind, not provoking, not boasting, not proud, not rude, not self-seeking, not easily anchored, not keeping a record of wrongs, not delighting in evil, but rejoicing in the truth, always protecting, always trusting, always hoping, and always persevering, and never failing. Our commitment to right relationships with others will be demonstrated by love for one another, for it covers a multitude of sins. Peter's very practical here. We also see in verse 9, we know one of the primary ways that love for one another is going to display itself is in the act of hospitality. What's hospitality? Well, it's not waiting until you have the right china. in order to entertain people. It's opening your home, allowing people to see your lives just as they are. It means to open your heart as you open your home. Hospitality is not waiting until you have the right circumstances. They'll never come. It's just making the choice here because it's commanded here in the scripture passage. You know, the practicality of this was clear in the day that it was written. If you know the history of hospitality, if you go back to this time, you know there were no Motel 6s, right? There were no Red Roof Inns. There's no one there to keep the light on for you. See, in this day, if people didn't open their homes to people, they'd have to stay out in extreme conditions. And if they were going to look for a light, it was not a place that they should stay. They always needed to be ready to embrace people. So what he is calling for us this morning is something that will absolutely change our daily routines. You say, well, what application does it have for me then? There's all kinds of places that people can stay today, and they'd probably rather stay there than at my place. Well, here's some application for us this morning. You know, we're only 2 months from the return of thousands of university students right here to this campus. In fact, 4,000 of them live right outside these doors here. 4,000 of them. You know, when some of them, Lord willing, will be start coming through these doors this next fall, how are we going to respond to them? I would encourage you to pursue them. Open your home to them. Have them over for a Sunday meal. Give them a framework for family. They're hundreds of miles away from home. You know what? When they come in, you know, they've just come from the cafeteria over at the Union. You know, as good as that is, nothing compares to mom's apple pie, right? And so when we look at people that come in, not just university students, but any guests or friends that we have, would you turn your head to someone maybe some Sunday? And not just turn your head at them, but look into their life and perhaps look at them and say, what are you doing for lunch today? May not be a university student, or perhaps you can reach out to, but you can reach out to someone who's coming, maybe searching for something. You can show this act of hospitality. You know how many people's lives have been changed by this simple act of hospitality? People's lives have been changed for the sake of Jesus Christ. Now you can make your home one that's always a place that has an empty seat at the table. Always an empty seat at the table. And you know what? They may end up sitting around the table in that great kingdom one day, breaking bread as a result of the simple act that you show to them in hospitality. And you say, well, so far, so good. I'm all for that. Man, I want to be hospitable. But keep reading here. He says here to show hospitality without complaining or grumbling. The word here in the Greek means this. I don't usually say Greek words in public because I'll probably mispronounce them. But I can't avoid this one. You know what the Greek word here that we get without complaining or grumbling? It's a word. It's gagousmos. All right? And I hope I'm saying it right. If not, it's a funny word. Gagousmos. You know what this Greek word means? It means this. Without secretly wishing that you didn't have to be hospitable. In other words, invite people over to your home without secretly wishing that you didn't have to invite people to your home. When the phone rings for the 50th time, or when people announce that they're going to stay an extra 4 more days. You know, the only way to attack this tendency in all of us to complain is to see it as a great Christian privilege. What did Jesus say about this? In Matthew 25, would you turn there? Matthew 25, verse 35. It's on page 831 in the Pew Bibles. You know, when you minister to people, sometimes you're just going to have to look past the people and beyond the people, right? There'll be times when it is going to take everything that we have to stay the course. And in verse 35 of chapter 25, Jesus' words here, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you? Or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, and catch this, you did it to me. And I'm wondering who this morning will take up the challenge of Steve Frazee in our congregation. He had to be away in business this weekend. But who would join him this next year invading the boys' homes or correctional facilities all across Salt Lake City to lead Bible studies for these boys and young men? Must he look all around Salt Lake City to find people who are willing and able to join him to lead these studies, to reach out to boys and these young men who are in these unfortunate conditions? Do we have one who has the ability or the heart to reach out? You say, I never thought I could reach out to prisoner people or to minister to prisoner people. But with God's help and a little encouragement and someone to go ahead of you, do you realize that amazing things can be accomplished through your service and hospitality, reaching and ministering out to these people? Jesus said here, you do it to them, you do it to me. The end of all things is at hand, therefore Peter presents us with the need to take action in seeking the priority of right relationships before God through self-controlled and sober-minded prayer and before men by loving one another and showing hospitality. But notice the second essential action we're called to take in light of the Lord's return. It's in verses 10 through 11. Here it says that we are to serve one another with the gift of God's grace. We see, first of all, that He has given every one of us a gift. There's not one of us in the body of Christ that's not been gifted spiritually by God. You may not have tons of gifts, or you may not have the gifts you think you should have. And so we should be reminded of the words of 1 Corinthians 4, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Who makes you different from anyone else? And what do you have that you did not receive? In other words, there's no place for big shots in the church. There's no place for someone parading around. Who makes you different from the person next to you? The answer is God. What do you have that you didn't receive? The answer is absolutely nothing. There's no reason to boast in what we've been given or what we're about to do. So we see here that God has given every one of His children a gift. We also see here that He's gifted us to serve others. Gifts are not toys to be played with or banners to be waved. They're not to be used for ourselves. They're to be used to serve others. It says here that we're faithful stewards or managers of God's grace in its various forms. The word here is varied grace, which literally means multicolored. It's what you see in a rainbow. It's what you see in a garden. Colors intermingling with each other. And God has a tremendous ability to put all kinds of colors together. It's the same word that Peter uses here. Grace. It's the same word in James 1, speaking of the manifold grace of God. The point here is that the sum is greater than the individual parts. There's none of us that is good as all of us together in the grace of God. So, if you're a yellow and the person that you're sitting next to is a green, then what color are you going to make? What is it? You're like, oh, it's blue. Yeah. If you're yellow, the person next to you is a green, you're going to make blue. You say, what are you talking about? Well, here's the point. The notion of individualistic Christianity is nowhere in the New Testament. The only way that Gospel Grace Church is going to be everything that God wants it to be is going to be from a result of melding and melting of multicolored grace that God gives. There's no one that has all of the gifts. And if they did, they would be completely intolerable to live with. See, we can't see this as work that just individuals are doing. I love the church that lists on their display boards this. This church has X number of pastors and it has X number of deacons, but we have hundreds of ministers. That's exactly the way it should be. There's a work for Jesus that only you can do as one who's skillful, a businessman, a mom, a student, or an intelligent person. He says here, get to grips with your gift and serve one another with it. That's the point. There's a conversation recorded of an old football star. I didn't realize who he was. So I had to look him up. His name's Bud Wilkerson. Anyone know who this guy is? I guess he coached. Oh, we have one. Okay. We won't say how far back that was. Okay. Bud Wilkerson. I guess he coached Oklahoma for a long time. He's an old football star. Someone once asked him his opinion of football as a national sport. And he replied this, that football was definitely lacking, for it consists of 22 men who are in desperate need of rest, being watched by 20,000 people who are desperately in need of exercise. Unfortunately, this statement fits many churches. And so Peter calls us out of the bleachers by writing this statement, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. You might say, well, I don't know what my gift is. Well, the point of this passage is not to provide an elaborate, long list of gifts so that you can somehow analyze these gifts and try to figure out what gift you have, and then you can start serving. That's not the point. He mentions here two broad categories of gifts. Look at your text here. It says, speaking and serving, two broad categories. All spiritual gifts can fit under these two broad categories. And the longer I've studied this, the more I'm convinced that we do all these circles. We become obsessed about what is my gift, what isn't my gift. Oh, they have that gift. Oh, I have that gift. I can't do this, or I should do that. And that's not the point. What does it say here? You've been given a gift. What are you supposed to do with it? You're supposed to serve with it. So we shouldn't obsess about what our gift is. Serve. You say, well, I don't know what my gift is. Just be obedient and serve. And it's only a matter of time before you will know, and the people around you, most likely, will probably see it before you do. And you're going to find people come up and you say, you know what? It's such a blessing how you serve me in this way and in that way. And it doesn't take long before you realize, why? This is true. God has given me a gift, and I'm using it for His purposes. So just know that you've been given a unique gift, and it's enabled by the grace of God. He has given each a gift. He's given it to us to serve others. And thirdly, He's given specific gifts. We've mentioned these two broad categories, speaking and serving. Speaking, Philip paraphrases it by saying that if any of you is a preacher or a teacher or someone who speaks the word, he should preach or speak as speaking the oracles, or this means literally just the words of God. He shouldn't get up and try to be a comedian. He shouldn't get up and tell stories. He shouldn't get up and draw attention to himself. He should speak as though he's speaking the very words of God. There's an interesting cross-reference in Acts chapter 7. I'd encourage you to turn there. Again, it's page 915 for those who want to follow in the pew Bibles. Acts 7, 38. Let's look for a moment at the nature of biblical preaching. It's an astounding cross-reference referring back to Moses. And this is Stephen's speech to the Sanhedrin. Speaking of Moses, verse 36, this man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai. And with our fathers, catch this, it says he received living oracles to give us. Other translations say it this way, he received living words to pass on to us. That is speaking the oracle of God. That's preaching. That is teaching. Living words to pass on. Not human words of ingenuity, but very living words of God. You say, well, I'm not called to be a preacher. And although this mention of speaking gifts doesn't necessarily refer to just casual talking, it does definitely include speaking words of God intentionally to others. Perhaps you haven't thought about the power that's unleashed when you pass on living words of God to others. You say, well, what does that look like in my life? Well, you certainly can share with an unsaved coworker about the truths you're learning about in community group or a message you heard at Gospel Grace Church or a Bible study. When you share the truth of the gospel to someone who's unsaved, what are you doing? You're ministering by speaking the living words of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak the words of God. We see, secondly, serving here. Second half of verse 11, Peter's distinguishing relevant teaching with practical kindness. And notice that there's a flow through these verses. I want you to read this. Verse 11, whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God. In other words, God's the origin of the words that he speaks. Whoever serves, he should do it as one who serves by the strength that God gives. Do you see here? The words that we speak are sourced in God. And when we serve with the strength that is sourced in the strength that God gives us. So therefore, that takes the carpet out from underneath those of us who want to say, I'm sorry, but I'm not smart enough. I don't have the intellect. I don't have the strength. I don't have the courage. We're not asking you to do it with the strength you have. We're asking you to do it with the strength that God provides. He's given us each a gift. He's given it to us to serve others. He's given us specific gifts. And fourthly, he's given these gifts for his glory. To the glory of God. Second half of verse 11. How are we to serve? How are we to serve? Verse 11. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. We serve with the gifts that God provides. We serve with the strength that he provides. And for the purpose for which he intends. And that way our service will be modest. It'll be strenuous. It will recognize the weakness of me and the strength of the he. When this takes place, praise and worship will ascend to the throne of God. And God is glorified with the exercise of our spiritual gifts in the awareness of our divine enabling for the purpose of bringing glory to his name. And so you see, whatever it is, if you get a welcome back at the door, if you come in as one of our guests, you came as a visitor, the welcome at the door should have a flow through it. Well, where is it flowing to? It should flow to the experience of worship. If the Word of God comes at Gospel Grace Church with any sense of help or clarity or impact on our lives, then it should have a flow through it to the application to our lives and then onward to the worship of God. Why is this? So that the preoccupation of the people of God will be with the glory and the majesty and the dominion of the name of Jesus Christ. So we've learned this morning that in light of the imminent return of Christ, there are essential actions we must take. What are they? Believers should seek the priority of right relationships through sober-minded prayer and hospitality. And we should serve one another with the gifts of God's grace. As we close this morning, I want to share some opportunities that are facing Gospel Grace Church in the next weeks and months ahead. And in light of this message this morning, I trust you've been stirred in your heart to action as I've been convicted and I've been stirred to action. It's the desire of the pastoral team here to equip you and to facilitate you to be ministers, to serve with the gift of God's grace, the gift that he's given you. Perhaps just taking a moment here to mention a few opportunities will trigger in your heart a desire to step forward and serve in a particular way. First of all, we want you to know that in just a couple of weeks, Gospel Grace Church has the privilege to host 8 different churches in bringing teens and young people to the city to serve our congregation. We'll be putting in your hands next week a summer guide to this, to the groups that will be coming, the dates that they will be here, the activities that they will be engaging in here in the city. It's a privilege for us to serve them. But you know what? The primary purpose for them coming into the city and the focus and the desire is they want to see that fruit that will remain here at Gospel Grace Church. So it's just very natural for us to think, it's very obvious to see that it's very crucial that we as a church body are able to connect with these churches. It shouldn't be separate. They come in and serve. Who was that? We need to be integrating into their ministry because they're not coming primarily that they will be served, although we want to serve them. But we want to partner. They want to partner with us. And so they're coming into the city. We want you to know the times, the places they're going to be, the activities they're going to be doing so that you can take time. If you look and say, oh, I got this block of time, let me just rendezvous and meet them up where they're passing thousands of door hangers out in Salt Lake City, telling people about our church, spreading the word about Gospel Grace Church, holding one-day activities in Liberty Park with carnival-type games, face-painting balloon animals. This stuff isn't just going to happen. And we want you to be able to partner with these groups coming in. We're going to be giving you details about how you connect with these opportunities. And just this week, Josh and Caroline Rowland are coming here to live here just for the summer, just a couple months. And Josh is going to be facilitating and directing these plant camps. And so I want to encourage you to welcome them in. You'll probably see them next week. And that's why they're here. You can see Josh when he gets here. You can see Pastor John about ways, if you have a heart, to partner with these groups coming in this summer. Also, we have the privilege to conduct backyard Bible clubs. One day a week on Tuesday, starting June 18th. And again, we'll put something in your hands to remind you of these dates and opportunities to serve. It's going to start on Tuesdays, June 18th, and run each Tuesday until July 23rd. So through the month of June and July. They'll run from 10:30 to noon. It'll be hosted out of the Counterman's home on the southwest side of Liberty Park. We'll be utilizing the park there as well. Perhaps you could come to serve cookies, run games, engage in conversation with mothers that may be standing on the side watching. This might be a perfect opportunity for you to serve on Tuesday morning for a few months this summer. And so you can see Lisa Counterman if you're interested in connecting with this great opportunity in our community. Also, you've heard a little bit about the Friday nights in the park. You say, well, what's that about? Well, this next Wednesday is the last time that we'll meet as community groups as we have been doing for the last several months. And then we're going to take a break for that, those types of meetings for the summer. And we're going to start on, I believe it's June the 14th, Friday night in the southwest corner of Liberty Park. We're going to gather as an entire body together, Gospel Grace Church together, to fellowship, to sing, to pray, opportunities to invite people that we've been connecting with to come in to get to know our community of Gospel Grace Church. We want to set up some grills so if you maybe come from work. Come a little early. We're going to start at 7, but you can come 6:30. We're going to have grills there. We can have dinner together. Sound system will be set up. We're going to sing. Great time together. But you know what? All those things aren't just going to happen. There's a lot of setup. There's a lot of work to be done. And although I know Pastor John and Pastor Lucas and I would be willing to do that, this is a great opportunity for you to serve. So maybe you're thinking, boy, I'd like to take that on this summer. I'd like to take care of setting the sound system every week, setting the grill up, making sure things are cleaned up afterwards. That would be it. You know, realize what you're going to be doing? You're going to serve this body, but you're going to facilitate all kinds of ministry to go out into the community on Friday nights in the park. Encourage you to make it a priority to be with us on Friday nights in Liberty Park. There's another opportunity to serve. We mentioned in the message this morning the need to be hospitable without complaining. And there's another area of opportunity to serve here. And it's been kind of God to burden several young adults to consider moving here to the city. And family members from all over the country. You know, in their evaluation to pray about maybe coming out and joining Gospel Grace Church and serving, part of that process is to come out in like a week or 2 week survey trip. And this was happening this last semester. Some of you may know this, some of you not. Josh and Bobby Kopp, right here, when you raise your hand, they just got here this last week. They were visiting here. Now, they just so happen they have a lot of family here, so they had places to stay. But they were here just a couple months ago. You know what? God very clearly led them to Gospel Grace Church. Get with them and ask them the story of how God led them there. It would encourage your heart. But when they were here, if they didn't have a place to stay, you know, we have an opportunity to open our homes. Maybe you have an extra car. You could say, you know what, I'd be glad to be on a list. Would you call me? If someone comes in and they need a car, you know how expensive rental cars are. This would be a great blessing to them to be able to have this car for like a week. You know, we have someone coming in a couple weeks. Her name's Erin Imes. She's a young single adult, and she's coming here to the city to primarily help serve with the beginning of these plant camps. She's going to be here for 2 weeks. And some of us are willing to house her. Maybe you'd like to open your home to her. I think she doesn't have a vehicle yet. Maybe you can help serve her in this way. But these are practical ways. Come season, see, I'd be glad to serve in these ways, opportunities of hospitality. Also want to share with you some exciting things going on here at the University of Utah. Next week, we're going to be filing paperwork at the University of Utah for Gospel Grace Church to be officially recognized as having a student organization on campus. This is going to allow us to have access, direct communication through several channels directly to students here at the university. It's going to allow us to have rooms and facilities to host Bible studies, to have strategic partnerships with departments in the university, the athletic department, the housing department, international student office. This will put Gospel Grace in an incredible position this fall to walk through several doors of opportunity to minister to students right here. Perhaps God could use you to join us in partnering with us in these endeavors to reach these students here on this campus. You know, we're wanting to form a committee through our student organization as soon as we can. Because what we'd like to do, we'd like to form a welcoming committee here at Gospel Grace Church to help students move in. There's a move-in week in August where we can be up here with Gospel Grace t-shirts on, helping people as they pull up their cars, unpack their stuff, help take it up to their rooms, welcome them. We'd like to assemble thousands of welcoming packets with food, soap, toothpaste, coupons, with an invitation to Gospel Grace Church. Maybe being available or on call to do airport runs with international students who will be flying in August and coming to the U.S. for the very first time. Wouldn't you love to be able to connect with these people and to make friends with them and to see their lives changed by the gospel? These are just some very quick opportunities. There's several more. Maybe some of these triggered in your mind and heart a desire to step forward and to serve in a specific way. Would you come see us, see one of the pastors? We'd be glad to connect with you. You can connect with Mark and Patty Kopp. They help oversee some of our greeting and welcoming and hosting with some of our visitors. Maybe you just, and I'd be willing to stand at the door and greet people as they come in, like we talked about in the message this morning. What wonderful opportunities we have before us to see the blending of God's varied grace, multicolored grace of God at work through our service in His kingdom. And may this be done in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever.